Turn together to the third chapter of the book of Joshua. Joshua chapter 3, and we'll read all 17 verses. So let's turn there. Joshua chapter 3, verses 1 through 17. Joshua chapter 3, where it says, "Then Joshua rose early in the morning, and they set out from Shittim, and they came to the Jordan, he and all the people of Israel, and lodged there before they passed over. At the end of 3 days, the officers went through the camp and commanded the people, 'As soon as you see the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God being carried by the Levitical priests, then you shall set out from your place and follow it. Yet there shall be a distance between you and it, about 2,000 cubits in length. Do not come near it, in order that you may know the way you shall go, for you have not passed this way before.' Then Joshua said to the people, 'Consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you.' And Joshua said to the priests, 'Take up the Ark of the Covenant and pass on before the people.' So they took up the Ark of the Covenant and went before the people. The Lord said to Joshua, 'Today I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. And as for you, command the priests who bear the Ark of the Covenant, when you come to the brink of the waters of the Jordan, you shall stand still in the Jordan.' And Joshua said of the waters of the Jordan, and Joshua said to the people of Israel, 'Come here and listen to the words of the Lord your God.' And Joshua said, 'Here is how you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, and the Jebusites. Behold, the ark of the covenant of the Lord of all the earth is passing over before you into the Jordan. Now therefore take 12 men from the tribes of Israel, from each tribe a man. And when the soles of the feet of the priests bearing the ark of the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan shall be cut off from flowing, and the waters coming down from above shall stand in one heap.' So when the people set out from their tents to pass over the Jordan, with the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant before the people, and as soon as those bearing the Ark had come as far as the Jordan, and the feet of the priests bearing the Ark were dipped in the brink of the water, now the Jordan overflows all its banks throughout the time of the harvest, the waters coming down from above stood and rose up in a heap very far away at Adam, the city that is beside Zarethan, and whose flowing down toward the Sea of the Arabah, the Salt Sea, were completely cut off. And the people passed over opposite Jericho. Now the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firmly on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan, and all Israel was passing over on dry ground until all the nation finished passing over the Jordan." So far the reading from God's Word this evening. May He add His blessing to our hearts. When I was a young boy, I must have been maybe seven, and one of my favorite pastimes when I lived in Holland as a seven-year-old boy was to walk over to the local swimming pool. And my brother and I had passes, family passes, and we could just swim there all day, and we would get permission from our parents to go swimming, and we would go off, we went. And because they knew we loved swimming so much, they bought us a present. They bought us those scuba goggles and flippers that went with it. And the flippers disappeared very quickly. Who knows where they went? But we had the goggles still. And I remember as a young man being at the edge of the pool, so excited about my new goggles. And I put the goggles on, and I thought I was the coolest thing on the planet. And unfortunately, I was not the smartest thing on the planet. And so I dove headfirst into the water with the scuba goggles over my head. And what happened when the goggles hit the water? Well, the goggles fell down over my face, full of water. And I immediately began to panic. I was panicked because I thought I was drowning. And in my panic, I forgot everything. Everything about swimming, everything about anything except for one thing. I knew I had to look for the lifeguard. And I remember in my panic just looking for the lifeguard, hoping that they would come to do the only thing I knew that they would do, which was to save me from my predicament. And sure enough, eventually they sauntered over with their little pole and they, drag the poor schlep out of the water with the goggles over his mouth, right? In a sense, not in as crass a way, but in a sense, this is exactly what Joshua, or what the Lord is teaching the people of Israel through Joshua. Not that they might drown, but that when they are in a place where they're panicking, there's only one person that they should look for. And that person is the Lord. And so when we look at this passage, Joshua chapter 3, we want to look together at three things. First, we want to look at the movement of the Lord amongst the people. We're going to look at the message from the Lord. And then we're going to look at the miracle by the Lord. So the movement of the Lord in the first six verses, the message from the Lord in verses 7 through 13, and then the miracle by the Lord in verses 14 through 17. So let's look first at verses 1 through 6 as we think about the movement of the Lord. Before we think about the movement of the Lord in chapter 3, it's important that we remember what the purpose of the book of Joshua is. And in one sense, it has a purpose for us today, but it also had a purpose for the people of Israel when it was written already. The people of Israel, not understanding all the things that point us forward to Christ, understood it perhaps in a shadow form, certainly understood that what God was teaching them was that the promises given to Abraham were about to be fulfilled in their generation as they crossed over from the land, or from the time of slavery, the 400 years that God spoke of to Abraham, into now the land of promise that was given to them. We know this because in Deuteronomy chapter 34, the last chapter of that last book of the Pentateuch, in God's final words to Moses, he says, "You may look at the land, but you will not enter the land that I promised to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." And there was an anticipation that God would do and fulfill his promise to his people here in this particular time as they wait on the plains of Moab. And then as we've worked our way through Joshua 1 and 2, we saw the promise of God's presence with them. And then Joshua 2, last time we considered Joshua, was a micro example, so to speak, of the faithfulness of God to his people. The faithfulness that God would implement in a large scale in the conquering, the conquest of the promised land, was shown briefly in his care and concern over the two spies and the prostitute in whose house they stayed. This is the work of the Lord in preserving his people. And now, after chapter 2, we're going to see the same promise of the Lord on display in a macro fashion, a large implementation of this promise. And so when we come to chapter 3 and verse 1, we see Israel still sitting at Shittim. That's where their camp is. That's the camp from which the spies were sent into the promised land. And here they have remained. But they're beginning to move now. They're still east of the Jordan, but Joshua commands the people to break camp and to move right next to the banks of the Jordan River. The promised land is on the other side of it. And so they come to the Jordan River, but they don't cross over it yet. And they set up camp on the riverbanks, much like Israel when they came out of Egypt. It's the same thing that happened. The people of Israel are about to escape Egypt and all its oppression. And where does Moses lead them? He leads them to the shores of the Red Sea. He goes kind of in an opposite direction of where they should. And there they encamped in front of the Red Sea. Israel's journey again here is obstructed by water. This River Jordan, this obstacle to them entering into the promised land. But even though there is this obstruction, this obstacle in their way, you can almost feel the anticipation of the people of Israel as they can almost taste the promised land there, that soil on the other side of that river, this promise that God has given to them, their very own land. And not just any dry patch of earth, but a land flowing with milk and honey. All the goodness of God's promises set before the people of Israel. And as they anticipate the excitement, as they wish to be on the other side, you can almost then see them turning their head and seeing that water again. And even though the water is there, the people of Israel, the leaders of the people of Israel, are busy with one thing. They're busy with getting the people ready to cross over the Jordan River. They are not anticipating to do this by their own human strength or ability, and God is the one who makes sure they understand. It says here at the beginning in verse 3, "As soon as you see the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God, then you shall set out from your place." It's not once we have a plan figured out so that we can get across this river, but it's when you see the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God. And now we come face to face with the Ark of the Covenant. This is a crucial piece of furniture in the next two chapters in the book of Joshua. This Ark will be mentioned 17 times in the next two chapters. 10 times in this chapter and then 7 times in the following chapter. The Ark of the Covenant. Now, what is the Ark of the Covenant? It's not the thing that Noah was on. That's not the Ark we're talking about. There is an Ark that was used in the worship of the Lord, and we see it described in Exodus chapter 25, beginning in verse 10. There's a description of this box that Israel was supposed to make. The people of Israel, for the worship of the Lord, were to make a box of acacia wood, a little bit less than 4 feet long, a little bit less than 3 feet high and wide. It's not necessarily a very impressive size box, but this box made of acacia wood was to be overlaid with pure gold to give this appearance of great significance. The poles, they had poles because the ark, the box itself was not to be touched, and these poles sat inside rings, and within the ark itself, three things were placed. Do you know what those things were? One of them was the Ten Commandments, the stone tablets of the Ten Commandments. They were placed inside the ark. And then there was a jar of manna that was placed inside the ark. Do you remember the third thing? The third thing was Aaron's staff that budded. That was placed inside the ark. But the ark was not just an open box. There was something that sat on top of this box. And it's recorded also in Exodus chapter 25. It's part of the ark, but it was called something different. And it was called the mercy seat. The cover of the ark was called the mercy seat. That was the thing that sat on top of the ark with the angels, the cherubim, which sat on top of the mercy seat. And the ark then, constructed as it was by the direction of God, actually was not seen all that often by the people of Israel. And how do we know that it wasn't seen very often? Well, we know that because of where it was placed. And the ark of the covenant of the Lord was placed in the most holy place. And the most holy place had a curtain down in front of it so that you could only see the ends of the poles. And this was what was being set before the people. Now, the book of Joshua isn't setting this box with a mercy seat on top of it before the people because it's impressive in that it's overlaid with gold or something like that. It is beautiful in its construction, but what's more significant is in what it represents. The ark was a symbol. The ark was a symbol of the presence of God with the people of Israel. You can see that in several different places. For example, right after the mercy seat is described in Exodus chapter 25, God says to the people of Israel that there, above the mercy seat, I will meet with you. We can see it in another place in Numbers chapter 7 and verse 89. There it's describing Moses and how he speaks with the Lord. Listen to this. "And when Moses went into the tent of meeting to speak with the Lord, he heard the voice speaking to him from above the mercy seat that was on the ark of the testimony from between the two cherubim, and it spoke to him." So here you have in the presence of the ark a representation to the people of Israel as they're about to cross over the Jordan River. What's it saying? God's presence is going before you. God's presence is what is significant in the representation of the ark. The presence of God, of course, is crucial for the fulfillment of God's promise to the people of Israel. We saw it in Joshua chapter 1 and verse 9. "Have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous, right? Why? I will never leave you nor forsake you. The confidence, the strength of the people of Israel was found in their presence, the presence of God with them. God has promised His presence, and the people are to follow Him wherever He goes. And that's why the leaders of the people say to the Israelites, when you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, then you shall set out from that place. But they're not just to follow the Ark in whatever way they please. Look in verse 4. There's supposed to be a distance between the people and those who are carrying the Ark, about 2,000 cubits. That ends up being about a half a mile, maybe, approximately. This is the distance that the people were supposed to have between themselves and the Ark. Now, why this distance? I think there can be multiple reasons. For sure, on the one hand, there can be a reverence in that distance. We know from, I think it's 2 Samuel 6, that Uzzah touches the Ark when it's being carried up and he's struck dead. It's a dangerous thing to be familiar, to be flippant with the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord God of Israel. It can cost you your life. And so in a sense, there is an awe about the people of Israel and staying away from the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. But there's also a certainty that comes along with following the Ark of the Lord. Not only is there a distance, but in the people being far removed from the Ark of the Lord, there's no mistake in who is leading them. Not one person can direct where that Ark is going. The Levites, the Levitical priests, are carrying that Ark, and the people are only to follow. They're only to follow the presence of God. There is a certainty that the Lord is directing the path of the people of Israel. And the people of Israel simply stand back. There is an advantage also to being a half a mile behind the Ark, because when those priests and their feet touch the water of the Jordan River, what would the people following a half a mile behind them see? They would see the water begin to disappear. They would see the beginning of the mighty hand of God in separating that Jordan River. They would see it as they stay back to see the certainty of God's working among His people. And so Joshua in verse 5 tells the people to consecrate themselves, to set them apart, to make themselves holy, to purify themselves in anticipation of what God will do, these wonders that God will do on behalf of His people. What is about to take place is not the work of Joshua, the leader. It's not the work of the mighty armies of Israel. The mighty armies of Israel trying to cross the Jordan River by themselves would be simply at the bottom of the Jordan River with no might left in them at all. The Lord is the one who's going to do wonders among His people. And so at Joshua's command, the priests take up the Ark and they walk it in front of the people in their sight, that they might behold the glory of God dwelling among them, that they would have reverence for Him to be sure, but that they would have certainty that He is with them. Then the Lord gives a message to the people through His servant Joshua, and that begins in verse 7. The Lord begins to move and He works through His servant Joshua. You see the promise that the Lord makes to Joshua? Today I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. Joshua is going to be respected. The Lord's going to make sure of it. And what's the foundation for the respect that Joshua is given by the people of Israel? It's not in his charisma. It's not in his ability. But it's in the fact that the Lord is with him. That the Lord, as is displayed in the Ark, is implemented in Joshua specifically as an individual. The Lord's presence with him, that he would be lifted up in the eyes of the people. And because the Lord is with him, Joshua gives the order to the priests. You will go into the Jordan and you will stand there, stand still in the Jordan. Now this must have seemed a ridiculous request to the priests. I don't know how good they were at concealing their incredulity, but the Jordan River was not some tame little stream that you could walk across, especially at this time of year. And yet Joshua tells the priests to go stand in the middle of the Jordan. I think there's a point to Joshua's challenge for them to do the impossible. Because it is when things seem impossible, especially for the people of God, that the glory of God is seen most clearly when He works to save His people. The presence of God is proven by the way that they enter into the promised land. God is with His people from start to finish. At the Exodus, He leads them out through the Red Sea. He parts the waters of the Red Sea. As they enter into the promised land, He parts the waters of the River Jordan. That confidence that came to the people of Israel when the Egyptians were smitten. You remember the song of Moses, this confident song of the victory of the people of Israel. What did it flow out of? It flowed out of the victory that God brought for them. And so the same confidence is to be established in the lives of the people here as they cross over into the Canaanite nations. God will, without a shadow of a doubt, fulfill His promise to His people. In anticipation of what we will look at next Lord's Day, according to His will, is this mention of the 12 men in verse 12. They're going to take 12 men from each of the tribes to commemorate this action that God commands them to take, this crossing of the River Jordan. Without spending too much time on it here, because it's simply a hint of what will take place, you see here how God deals equally with His people. One man from each tribe to take up a stone from the middle of the Jordan that they would remember forever. Not only know in the moment that God is with them, but that they would know into the future that God is with them as a people. These 12 tribes will commemorate the event with a monument. And so we'll deal with this monument next week. But it's a preview here in chapter 3. The work will be amazing. It says that the Lord will do amazing things among you. And it is amazing. Not only is it amazing that the water is parted, but the event is made more amazing because God tells them exactly what will happen in advance. When something happens and it's not predicted, you can see the power of God. But what will the naysayer do? They will say, well, that's just random chance. Or that was just a stiff breeze blowing across the Jordan in the opposite direction that stood the water up in a heap so that they could cross over. But when God comes to His people before the event and says, listen, this is what's going to happen. You're going to approach the Jordan River tomorrow, and as soon as the soles of the feet of the priests touch the water is going to stand up on a heap so far away that you can't even see it. And you're going to walk across that Jordan River on dry ground. The Lord of all the earth goes before His people, and He tells them exactly what He's going to do, that they might strengthen their faith in Him, that they might seek their deliverance in Him alone. The prediction adds an element of certainty to it. For something to happen, and to give credit to God for it, is certainly true. But for something to happen as predicted makes it even that much more certain. And so then we see the Lord performing this miracle in verses 14 through 17. As Joshua has predicted to the people of Israel, so it actually happens. The people go to the Jordan River. The priests go before them carrying the ark a half a mile ahead of them. And as soon as their feet touch the water, the story gets interrupted. It doesn't tell us right away, does it? It simply tells us that the Jordan overflows all its banks throughout the time of the harvest. That interruption shows us not only that they're crossing a river, but they're crossing a river at its peak depth. Now, you have to think about what the Jordan River is like at this time of year. The Jordan River is not a gentle babbling brook. At this time of year, it's quite likely that the Jordan River would have been close to a mile wide. And the ground drops in that particular region at between 9 and 40 feet per mile. So when this water is flowing, it's not just a gentle stream that's passing by. It would have been a raging torrent. To imagine walking across this river at this depth, at this width, at this time of year, with the speed at which it was flowing, was completely impossible. A river is a mighty and powerful thing. When we were studying in Mississippi at RTS in Jackson, I forget what year it was, maybe it was 2011, the banks of the Mississippi River overflowed. And there were houses that were built on the lower regions close to the river. And you wouldn't think ever that they would be touched by water, but these houses completely submerged by the power of the river as the water rose and rose and rose. And these people lost everything. The mighty river overflowing its banks. This is the power of God on display. He doesn't cross the Jordan when it's at its weakest. He doesn't have his people cross the Jordan River when it's the easiest from a human perspective. But when it seems the most impossible, when it seems the least likely to succeed, he tells his people to do this work, to take these steps, to entrust themselves to him. It's kind of like what Elijah does when he pours water on the altar. You remember when he's challenging the priests of Baal? It's not enough for Elijah to call down fire from heaven and the altar to the sacrifice to be consumed, but he pours tons of water on it so that it's filling up the trench that he had built around the altar. So soaked was this altar. And then the fire of God came down from heaven to prove beyond a shadow of a doubt the presence of the Lord is here. And so God does at the crossing of the river Jordan. It stands up, this water, as soon as the priests touch the feet. The feet touch the water. It says that it piles up at a city called Adam. It's beside Zarethan. If you look at where the people of Israel were crossing, about 19 miles further upstream, that's where it's guessed that this little city would have been. 19 miles away can't be seen. You can't see that with your eyes. The people of Israel would have had no sight of that the water actually was piled up at Adam by Zarethan. They simply were to walk across by faith. And the Bible can be so understated sometimes, right? The water stands above in a heap very far away. And then it says at the end of verse 16, and the people passed over opposite Jericho. Like it was nothing. Can you imagine what was going through these people's minds as they crossed over the Jordan River? As they walked closer and closer to it and saw the water disappear and this path show up between this raging river, and they walked over. They walked over on dry ground, the power of God on display. They must have been marveling. They must have been in complete awe. A river melts away before the priests, and you and the people cross over on dry ground. The provision is nothing other than the provision of God alone. The presence of the ark in the middle of the dry riverbed says what? God is at work here. God is going before you. Do not be afraid. Do not be dismayed, because I will never leave you or forsake you. This Exodus, the Exodus from Egypt, the promised land, it foreshadows what takes place in the life of the New Testament Christian as well. We don't have a box of gold to which we need to turn to know that God is with us. We turn instead to our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one that crosses us over on dry ground from the land of slavery to the land of promise. It is by following Him, by trusting in Him, by putting all our faith in Him that we were carried over safely into the land of promise. So that helps us to know that the miracle of entry into the promised land is the work of the Lord alone. It's encouraging to think of Israel being carried across the River Jordan. I don't know if you think of it that way, but Israel was certainly not a nation of saints. Right after they were led out of Egypt, it seems like they were clamoring to go back there again. They made a golden calf in the middle of the desert. As Moses was up receiving the Ten Commandments, they They grumbled incessantly against the provision of the Lord. It never seemed like God did enough to make them happy, except for all the things that he did to take them out of slavery. They forgot about all those things. They committed gross immorality. They rebelled against Moses and God's chosen leader. And yet God takes this, how does he call them again? What does he call them? This stiff-necked people. He takes this stiff-necked people and he leads them across the River Jordan on dry ground into the promised land. We're not any different than the people of Israel, are we? We are a stiff-necked people. We are slow to submit ourselves to the will of God. We are slow to stand back from the ark of the covenant of the Lord and say, there is my hope. There is my strength. There is my power. Every single one of us here, all of us depend on the Lord for our forgiveness. We depend on Him alone for our salvation. We need Him to part the waters and to carry us on dry ground from the land of slavery into the land of promise. This is what is being set before us. And because that is true of all of us, we should never be surprised at each other's sins. We often are because we're self-righteous by nature, right? We look at what our neighbor does and we say, we can't believe how worldly this person is. And when we say those things, we only say that because we have forgotten our own worldliness, because we have forgotten our own weakness, our own stumblings, our own history even. God leads his people. And you, as the people of God, go from the wilderness into the promised land only by the work of the Lord. We also come to this raging river. There's no way we get across that river without God carrying us across. And so we don't have an ark, but we have Christ. We don't have a God who demands sacrifice anymore. The one perfect sacrifice has been made forever in Jesus Christ. And so we look to Him. We cling to Him. We place our faith in Him. And He comes to pay the guilt of our sin. And the second thing that we see from this passage is that we can make sure that the Lord goes before us. We can very easily live our lives without reference to God. And you can know that you're doing that when you consider your day. Do you ever have days when it hits 4 o'clock in the afternoon and you realize, this is the first time I've even thought about God. This is the first time that I've even thought about the Lord. That's living your life without reference to the Lord. That's not having the Lord go before you. That's you going before the Lord and looking back in the rearview mirror to make sure your insurance policy is still with you. That's what that is. We venture into life always seeking to know that the Lord goes before us. Sometimes we try to express this sentiment of the Lord going before us. We try to express this sentiment by saying things like, I'm trying to discern God's will for my life. And certainly there's a place to stop and pause and see what the Lord's will is for your life. But it's not nearly as mysterious as we make it out to be. God has gone before us already. He has told us what His will for our life is already. It's right here in this book. It's not a mystery. He tells us what His will for our life is. And it's somewhat along the same lines of what we talked about before. Will your action bring you into conflict with God's word? Well, if yes, then it's not God's will for your life. And He is not going before you if you choose to do that action. And so we are called here in this passage to keep our eyes always fixed on the Lord, to make sure that He is going before us, that we would think in a biblical way, because that's where His will is written down. That we would always keep our eyes on the Lord. That we would always want His presence with us. So when we come to the presence of God, and Joshua is teaching the people, look at the ark, because in the ark there is the symbol of the presence of God for His people. It's very important that as Israel is about to begin this conquest against nations stronger than they are, against warriors larger, the giants of the land, cities with great walls seemingly insurmountable, that they keep their eyes fixed on the Lord, to know that God goes before them. As we are changed from death to life, as we are brought from darkness into light, the Lord goes before us also, because it is only through His work that we can see this light, that we can taste His goodness. The work of the Lord in the life of everybody in this room is essential for them to be able to experience and see for themselves the blessing of the promised land. Let's pray together.